Our gospel for this day is found in Luke, the 9th chapter. I would invite you to stand as you are able. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Here ends our gospel for this day. Please be seated. Dear hearers of the Word of God, grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our good teacher even when we're not his good learners. Amen. Did you ever listen to the TV or radio and hear a story that just almost makes you despair when you hear about some of the things people do? Sadly, maybe a better question would be if you ever don't hear such a story when you listen. Like this one. Some folks were on a trip, and their journey led them through an area where lived some folks that they didn't particularly care about or for. And as they traveled, they felt they were disrespected by the locals. So in a moment of rage, a couple of the members of the traveling group calmly asked their leader if they should kill the offenders for their disrespect. Sounds like something Al Capone would have thought up, doesn't it? Or maybe it was a conversation between some street gang members. Or maybe between some folks who had never experienced any love or compassion on their own lives. But no, those two who happened to be speaking so casually about killing someone who had simply not treated them the way they wanted to be treated were actually two members of Jesus' inner circle of disciples, James and John. They didn't welcome us like they should have, "Lord. Want us to kill them?" Sounds pretty disciple-like, doesn't it? Just think of some of the things that Jesus' disciples have witnessed. They have witnessed him provide a miraculous catch of fish. They have seen him heal leprosy and infirmity. They've heard him deliver the Beatitudes. They've heard him teach about loving enemies. Okay, apparently maybe they didn't hear that one. They've seen him feed thousands with just bites of fish and bread. They've witnessed his transfiguration. And they have learned so much from these experiences that they respond to not being welcomed with, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" There must have been times when Jesus was tempted to think that he'd recruited his disciples from some learning challenged group somewhere, because they apparently still didn't understand that Jesus hadn't come to destroy people. He had come to save them. See, many years earlier, the Assyrians had invaded Israel. And when they did so, they resettled it with their own people. And they intermingled with the locals. And this mixed race people that resulted came to be known as Samaritans. And ethnically pure Jews hated these half-breeds. The Samaritans returned the sentiment in spades. In fact, there was so much bad blood between the two groups that many Jewish travelers took the considerably longer route around Samaria rather than travel through it. But Jesus harbored no such prejudices. So into Samaria he headed, and at one point he sent some of his followers ahead to get things ready for a brief stay in a Samaritan village, which village apparently did not make them welcome. Clearly, this affront was a much bigger deal to James and John than it was to Jesus. How about it, Lord? Shall we kill them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. You ever been rebuked? It's not a very pleasant experience. A rebuke is a sharp criticism of something that has been said or done. And here, James and John are on the receiving end. They seem perfectly willing to bring about the deaths of who knows how many Samaritans, but Jesus wasn't, because he knew and understood that the Samaritans too were part of God's world, and that they too were precious to him. It is not God's desire that any should perish. Rather, it is his desire that they should turn to him and live. James and John were pretty willing to write off the offending Samaritans. And sometimes, truth be told, there are others that we feel that way about. At least our words would certainly indicate that. Because we are offended by someone doesn't mean that it's appropriate for us to wish their destruction, because the implications of that are almost certainly greater than we realize. I wonder if we realize that when speaking of the destruction of a life because our feelings are hurt, we're speaking of the loss of any future potential, the loss of any future opportunity, the end of any possibility for renewal or restoration. We are speaking, in fact, of the total elimination of any hopes or dreams or possibilities. James and John were pretty quick to be willing to deny the Samaritans a second chance, weren't they? But Jesus had given them second chances, hadn't he? In fact, Jesus gave his disciples many second chances. Lots of us, too, have a peculiar relationship with second chances. We love them when we're on the receiving end of them, but we don't much care for them when we have to be on the giving end of them. You know, when I look back, I realize that I have received an awful lot of second chances in my life. And every day I live, I become more and more thankful for them. Maybe you feel the same way about your second chances. And maybe, just maybe, you and I both need to be a little less harsh in judgment and a little more gracious in forgiveness. Now, admittedly, we certainly can, and we occasionally do, speak and act in ways that make receiving another chance unlikely or unwise, at least in this world. But we ought to beware lest the withholding of another chance becomes our habitual manner of being and doing. We see that sometimes learning from Jesus is joyful and easy, but at other times, it's a rather painful and confusing experience. So here are James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they are learning, hopefully, that Jesus has not come to accomplish God's will through violence and intimidation, but rather through meekness through suffering, through rejection, ultimately even through death and resurrection. And they will learn that the Samaritans will be distinguished in Luke and Acts as important recipients of the gospel. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? The Samaritan healed of leprosy who turned back to thank Jesus. The harvest of believers in Samaria as a result of Philip's preaching. Hopefully they will eventually come to understand that they, just like us, aren't commissioned to take over God's role as judge, but rather to serve others as Jesus did by proclaiming the good news to them. Sometimes they needed to be taught these things not just once, but repeatedly. Sometimes we do too. And then comes another opportunity for a teachable moment. As Jesus travels on, he encounters three different men, each of whom apparently has a greater or lesser desire to follow him. But with each of them, there are circumstances that need to be dealt with, they think. Now, we don't know whether any of these men ended up following him. The common assumption is that they did not. So as a result, these encounters deal more with the conditions of discipleship rather than with these individual particular men's experiences. I wonder, have I put conditions on our following of Jesus? Thinking back, can we recall hearing ourselves responding either silently or aloud, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first. I wonder what Jesus saw in the first man who addressed him that led him to reply, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The man who received that response had just said, "I will follow you wherever you go." That's a promise far easier made than kept. It's a kind of promise that's often made without much forethought and without much consideration of the real consequences of it. Perhaps this man came from comfortable, stable living conditions. And if so, the uncertainties of a life following Jesus may very well have proved too great a challenge for him. What is Jesus giving him? A warning. A warning that following him may well entail sacrifice of unknown type or magnitude. He's saying, you might want to think a little bit about that before you say it. The situation being what it was, if things happened and he had followed, would the man be willing to make the sacrifice for Jesus? Or would he say, "Oh, thank you, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here." If following Jesus costs us something, will we be willing to pay that cost? Jesus called to another man, "Follow me," but he too made a conditional response. "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And how did Jesus reply? "Let the dead bury their own dead." Well, that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? Holy cats. Maybe, but consider. Consider this. Almost certainly, Jesus was using the word dead in a figurative sense rather than in a literal sense. Meaning, therefore, that one who is spiritually dead to his good news. Could it be that this man was using his father as an excuse to avoid following at that time? We don't know. Jesus isn't calling us to forsake family responsibilities. That's not what's going on here. But he does sometimes call us to things that will more clearly indicate our truest and highest priorities. Sometimes the social shoulds of life have an awful lot of power over us. If forced to choose, which would we find more important? The burial of one already dead or proclamation that can lead to eternal life? Family bonds can be awfully strong. And we often treasure them, as we should, for they can sustain and comfort us. Yet another person said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." But first, the call to discipleship can prove challenging, even for those who are stout of hearts. What do you think would have happened if this person had gone back to their family and said goodbye and said, "I'm going to go follow Jesus"? Would their family have tried to talk them out of it? Maybe convince them to stay and not follow Jesus? Well, we don't know, of course, but it's a possibility. Jesus is encouraging those who follow him to count the potential costs. Once the hand has been laid to the plow, the disciple shouldn't turn back from it in order to follow Jesus at a more convenient time. We can't call Jesus Lord as this person does, and then try to place limits on that lordship. Commitment to Jesus can't be partial. We are called to be all in as regards following Jesus. When it comes to him, we're called to total dedication, not occasional or convenient commitments. We can't pick and choose among his teachings and follow him only sometimes. We can't partake of his mercy without expecting to also occasionally partake of his discipline and judgment. We can't accept only the crown while refusing to accept the cross. The call to discipleship is a serious one, and it ought not be taken lightly. As well as unimaginable joys, it will entail costs. There will be sacrifices that need to be made. It won't always be easy and comfortable. We might not know specifically what those are, but they'll be there. The three who encountered Jesus on the road to Samaria were most likely decent folks. They had concerns about property, about family, about vocation, and such things would seem to qualify as legitimate, wouldn't they? As being worthy of exceptions to Jesus' call to discipleship, or at least qualify for a postponement or a modification of it. But exactly therein lies the subtle danger and deception. Because the truth is that there are no valid reasons for turning down Jesus' call to follow him. Sort of being a follower of Jesus, like sort of being pregnant. It doesn't work so pretty too good. We won't all be called to follow Jesus down distant roads or into foreign lands. But if that is our call, we must be ready, just as we must be ready if our call to follow leaves us right here. But reaching out, speaking out, witnessing out. It is entirely appropriate that we ask ourselves what excuses we use for not following Jesus, for not witnessing to him. What are we doing that's more important than following Jesus? What is there in your life and mine that has greater legitimate claim on our time than does Jesus? Later is a poor time to become a follower of Jesus because there really is no such moment as later. Because what later means is not now. Saying later to Jesus is really saying, not now, Lord. I've got other things that are more important. So how about if we don't say that to him? How about if instead we say to Jesus, thanks for asking me, Lord. Let's go. Thanks be to God. Amen.